Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and each day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, we have an open line for you. If you have a question about the Bible that's been eating at you, or about Christianity, or even something that bugs you about Christianity or the Bible, maybe you're not a Christian and you've got profound objections to what Christians say or believe or what you think the Bible says, well, this is a place where you can dialogue quite openly about such things. If you have a disagreement with the host or a question of your own and would like to express that here on the air with us, I'd be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. There's a toll-free number for you, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Now, this is Tuesday, and so tonight we have our weekly Bible study in the book of Ephesians. I'm teaching through Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. This happens each Tuesday night in the Santa Cruz area. That is when I'm in town. There will be one time later this month that I'll be out of town, but almost every week we have this gathering on Tuesday nights. It's in a home. It's in Aptos, just south of Santa Cruz. And it's a pretty packed house, really. I mean, it's a smallish house, but we have a pretty packed house. In fact, if it gets too packed and too uncomfortable, we'll have to find a bigger house to meet in. But so far, it's cozy, and everyone seems to enjoy it. A lot of people have been coming. We've been holding these meetings for about a year and a half, I suppose. Pretty close to 2 years, I guess. Anyway, if you'd like to come to that meeting, that's tonight. There's a phone number for you to call in order to get directions how to go there. This is in the home of Scott and Ron A. Ron A. is the one who's likely to take your call. If you want to phone and ask directions, the number is area code 831-851-0444. That's, of course, 831 area code. And then it's 851-0444. And that's tonight at 7. We'd be glad to see new faces there, but we've got a lot of familiar faces we look forward to seeing, too. That's in the book of Ephesians tonight at 7. I'm teaching. We have a bit of singing at the beginning and then a Bible study. Just so you'll know in advance, goes on till about 9 o'clock. And then you can go. You can go sooner if you need to, but that's when we will be done with the teaching. All right, our lines are full at the moment. Once we talk to some of these people, we'll release some of these lines, and you can get in today. Let's talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon. Roger, thanks for calling. Hi.
Hi. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he says, and I'll just read it here, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." My question, and I would just like you to talk about it a bit. I remember watching a program a number of years ago. I don't know for sure, but they said that there were as many as 24 Gospels floating around in the early church. And apparently, Luke is referring to, I mean, when he uses the word many, that says something. My question would be, when the Bible was canonized in the 3rd or 4th century, were any of these documents in existence then, and could you speak about that, please?
And sure, I'd be glad to.
I'm a working guy, and I have to work, but I'd be happy to hear whatever you have to say about these. I know there's things around that claim to be other gospels, and I just would like to know what you know about this.
Sure. By the way,
and I'm going back to work, and I'll just listen to the radio.
Yeah, that'd be fine.
Thank you.
God bless you, Roger. Thanks for calling. The book and movie Da Vinci Code made the claim that around the time of Constantine, there were known to be over 100 Gospels floating around, and that Constantine at the Nicene Council, kind of eliminated all the ones that had doctrines he didn't like, and left us with only four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, that's one of the many historical errors in the Da Vinci Code. In fact, almost everything in the Da Vinci Code that was claimed to be historical has been exposed as error by critics and historians. And, of course, I'm not a critic or a historian, but I have some knowledge of Christian history. And as I read the book, you know, I could see errors all over the place from what I knew. But unfortunately, this idea has circulated that there is a great number of Gospels. I guess you heard there were something like 28 or something. The truth of the matter is there were, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, a number of Gospels that are not in our Bible that were written. They were from the Gnostic branch of Christianity. Gnosticism was was considered to be a heresy, and I believe it was a heresy. Many of the church fathers, including Irenaeus and others, wrote treatises against Gnosticism. And it would appear that even some of the New Testament books were written against some of the Gnostic ideas. The book of Colossians, the book of 1 John, possibly others have allusions to Gnostic heresies that the apostles refuted. But there were a bunch of them, but not anywhere near 100. And I don't even think there were 28. Now, there could have been 28 Gnostic Gospels that I'm not aware of. I'm only aware of, and I've only heard of, about, maybe 10 or so, maybe less. There was a gospel according to Peter. There was a gospel of Judas. There was a gospel of Mary. There was a gospel of Thomas and some others. And these ones, of course, did not make it into our Bible, but it had nothing to do with Constantine. It had nothing to do with the Council of Nicaea. As early as the 2nd century, Irenaeus, who was writing in the late 2nd century, said that there were four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that were recognized by the church throughout the world as the only four inspired Gospels. Okay, now, if the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are not the only genuine Gospels, then the mistake was made a lot earlier than Constantine, because by the time, by the third quarter of the 2nd century, in other words, we're talking about approximately 100 years after most of the apostles died, the church universally around the world recognized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as authentic Gospels and didn't recognize the rest. So that being so, of course, Constantine didn't come along until, 150 years later, and he had nothing to do with deciding which Gospels were in the Bible. An awful lot gets hung on Constantine. I think he made some mistakes and even brought some problems into the church, but he didn't do all the things that he's accused of. A lot of them happened way before he was around. But in my opinion, the early church recognized that the four Gospels were the only authentic ones quite early, probably from the time they were written, because obviously the church had to receive them from somebody's hands. Somebody wrote them, and somebody left them to the churches that were acquainted with the writers. I mean, it's not just someone woke up one morning and went to church and found this book laying there, didn't know who wrote it. The writers were part of Christian communities in the first century, and they wrote documents and handed them out, to the people that knew them. So it would seem almost certain that the early church would know who wrote those four Gospels. And the early church did not accept the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, and so forth, because they knew that those people had not really written those Gospels. Those were written after the death of those people whose names are in them. They were forgeries, in other words, written by Gnostics trying to promote Gnostic doctrine. There were several of those Gnostic Gospels around. And there are people, of course, who've never had much confidence in the biblical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and would put them on the same plane or even below the Gnostic Gospels. Some, like, for example, Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, his opinion was that the four Gospels that are in our Bible are actually less accurate stories of Jesus than the Gnostic Gospels. He felt like the Gnostics had kept the pure vein of Christianity alive, and that these others were, I guess he felt they were fabricated or something by somebody, and had a wrong agenda to promote the deity of Christ. Dan Brown, from everything he said about the Gospels that are in the Bible, did not apparently ever read them. Because he misrepresented their contents almost every time he spoke about them. And he apparently didn't ever read the Gnostic Gospels either or know much about their history, because there's nobody, as far as I know, on the planet including critics of Christianity, including the scholars who discovered the Gnostic Gospels in the Nag Hammadi Library and so forth, the scholars who discovered it and who believe and who value those books, they don't believe they were written by Thomas and Mary and Peter and so forth. They know they were forgeries. There's nobody believes that those Gospels were written in the first century, and many would date them as late as the third century or later. Now, what I'm saying is, on TV specials and so forth that are not Christian, they're going to try to muddy the waters and misrepresent the nature of the case to people by saying, oh, there's all these other Gospels, and why do we just stick with these four? Well, there's a good reason for that. One is the four that we have were written by men who were either the apostles of Christ or their companions. Matthew and John were apostles who walked with Jesus and knew him and were commissioned by him to witness on his behalf and to tell his story. Mark and Luke were companions of Peter and Paul, respectively, who were apostles, and wrote under their supervision. And therefore, it was understood that these four Gospels have the apostolic imprimatur on them, as it were, and that they really date from the time of the people who walked with Jesus and knew Jesus. So they're authentic stories of Jesus. Whereas the other Gospels, everybody knows they were written in the second and third centuries, and therefore there's no one who would say they're eyewitness accounts. So it's not as if there's, the four Gospels and, maybe 24 others that are all kind of on equal footing, and why did they pick these four? Well, the reasons are quite obvious. Now, you mentioned that Luke, when he wrote his Gospel, referred to many who had previous to him set out to write the story of Jesus. But we don't have the records of any of those. Let's face it, most ancient books that were written 2,000 years ago just have not survived. It's amazing that any have, because they were written on perishable materials, and someone would have to be very devoted over a period of many centuries. There'd have to be a community of people devoted to making new copies as the old copies wore out, because there were no printing presses. And ancient books, just generally speaking, I would imagine 99% of the books written 2,000 years ago, we have never seen them and never will. They don't exist anymore. But there are some. We have, the books of the Bible. We have some other books from the Roman historians and from Josephus and some others too, and from the Gnostic writers in the 2nd and 3rd century and the Church Fathers. We have some ancient documents from the Greeks and the Romans and the Hebrews and the Christians, but probably, I don't know the percentage. I would say certainly not even 5% of all the books that were written then have survived. Because, as I say, it would take an awful lot of work to make a book survive in those days, and you had to have some people mighty committed to it. Apparently, the books that Luke is referring to, no one was very committed to them, and they didn't get copied. We don't have any Gospels that predate Luke's Gospel, except probably Mark and Matthew. Now, Luke might have been speaking of Mark and Matthew when he talked about others who had written before him. It's very possible. Most scholars would agree that Luke had access to the book of Mark. And so, almost certainly, Mark would be one of the many that Luke is referring to. How many would be many? I don't know. Maybe three or four would be considered many as far as Luke was concerned. But Mark was one of them, almost certainly. And in my opinion, Matthew was also. In fact, the early fathers believed that Matthew was written before Mark. And Luke may very well have had Matthew's gospel, too. That would make a couple of them. And there must have been a couple others, at least, or more, which just never were copied again and again. But what we need to understand is that when you go beyond the four Gospels that are in our New Testament and look at the many other Gospels that are out there now that were found in the Nag Hammadi Library and in the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth, whatever they found there, none of those Gospels really were. And by the way, I should say the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't contain any Gospels. They had some ancient copies of the Old Testament scriptures, but the so-called Gnostic Gospels were not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was another mistake that Dan Brown made. Dan Brown claimed that the Dead Sea Scrolls contained some of these Gospels. Well, they didn't, because the Dead Sea Scrolls were made by the Essene community who were not Christians and apparently didn't even know who Jesus was, so they didn't write any Gospels. But it's mainly the Nag Hammadi texts that we're talking about when we talk about the Gnostic Gospels. But here's the point. They were all written much later than Luke, and therefore none of them are the books that Luke is referring to that were written before his. So when Luke mentions the many who had written before him, I believe that Mark and Matthew would be among those probably that he's referring to, and there may have been several more whose works have not survived, perhaps because they were not written by apostles and the church did not see any reason to preserve them or whatever. But, yeah, these TV specials and popular novels that are written by non-Christians who want to talk about this, they hardly ever go to the trouble of finding out the facts. And they definitely do spread misinformation, which is kind of laughable. I mean, they're so unscholarly. They're so wrong in their facts. It would make you laugh, except it's not that funny because too many people watch these programs and think that there's some kind of authority behind the statements. And then, of course, they doubt the truth when they hear it. And that's tragic. I hope, Roger, that may be helpful to you. We're going to move along and talk to Donna next from Watsonville, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg, and we have one line open for you where Roger used to be sitting. That number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, this is Donna, and I've listened to your program many times, and I just thought today I would call in and ask you a couple of questions.
That's what we're here for.
Well, I'm glad to hear it. I am a Baptist, and my background is Baptist.
That was my background also.
And I still, I listen to Charles Stanley, and I really feel very strongly about, you know, him being a good way, a good direction.
He's a sweet guy.
Follow. But I do still, you know, like explore other, you know, when I hear other people talking that from other denominations, I listen. And I think it's good because that way I can really reaffirm some of the things that I have always taken for granted. And one of the questions I had today is regarding the state of the dead. I've always believed that, you know, and I lost my husband, so I've always thought, well, you know, he's right with the Lord.
Right.
But I've been hearing this doctrine.
You've been hearing the Seventh-day Adventists.
Yes, and I really think those people are good people.
They are.
But I really think that they're just, you know, not looking at the big picture a lot of times. So I was hoping that you could give me the best scriptures for my own sake. I'm not out to prove it to anybody, but for my own sake, I'd like the best scriptures that the Word has that tells us that Christians are with the Lord.
Okay, I'll be glad to do that. Let me say before I give you those scriptures that this is a subject that is primarily of academic interest or emotional interest. There's not a lot of practical concern hanging on it, because whether the Seventh-day Adventists were right or whether you and I are right, you know, when people are saved and they die, the next thing they know is that they're in the presence of the Lord. Okay, you and I believe that we go directly and immediately into the presence of the Lord and enjoy His presence. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that if you died today, you would not immediately go be with the Lord, but you'd be totally unconscious and unaware of the passage of any time. And then at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back and He raises the dead, well, then you'll see Jesus. But in any case...
One difference that I have in my thinking is that when my husband, when he passed away, he was directly in the presence of the Lord, but I also believe that the Lord would have things that He's doing and learning, and not just waiting to be resurrected, that He would be active.
Well,
I don't know where I get that from, but...
That could be true. I certainly wouldn't have any way to disprove or even any desire to disprove that. I will say this, though, that whether that specific point is the case or not, both the Seventh-day Adventists and ourselves, who have different opinions about the particulars, we would both agree that if you would die today, or if I would die today, we would be aware of nothing until we saw Jesus. We would either sleep. Their doctrine is called soul sleep. We would sleep unconscious in the grave until Jesus came, and we just, you know, it'd be like we died. We closed our eyes and we opened them again, and there was Jesus. Or, of course, if our doctrine is correct, then it'd be the same. So, in other words, there's not too much emotionally at stake. I had a wife who died also. I had a wife who was killed in an accident back in 1980,
mm-hmm.
and it was a comfort to me to think that she was seeing Jesus at that moment.
Yeah.
And, you know, when I consider, well, what if the other view is correct, that they, you know, that she's still, you know, unconscious in the grave until Jesus comes? Well, that's no grief to her. You know, it's only grief to me. But the thing is, it's not the most important thing to settle. But I do believe that the Bible does settle the question for us. And you wanted some scripture on that.
Yeah.
I want to say, first of all, that one of the reasons that people get confused about this is because there's a clear teaching in Scripture that when Jesus comes, he will raise the dead. And so people say, well, if he's going to raise the dead when he comes back at the end of the world, then that must mean that we're dead until then. Thus you get the concept that a person dies and is simply dead, and that's all there's that can be said about them until Jesus raises them from the dead. Now, the view that you have been taught and that I have been taught, and which I personally believe, is that when we die, our bodies separate from our spirit, our souls. And so our bodies do go into the ground and are truly dead, and they decay, if we're there long enough, into essentially almost nothing, into dust. But as soon as we died, we have stepped out of our bodies. We are, as Paul put it, absent from the body, and instead we are present with the Lord consciously. And so we don't really die. Our bodies die, but our spirits already have received eternal life when we came to believe in Jesus. And Jesus said in the Gospel of John, when he was speaking to the sisters of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me, now I would say that I'm in that category, I'm alive and I believe in Jesus. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, well, then I live and I believe in him. And therefore, Jesus said, I will never die. Now, my body will die, mm-hmm. but there must be something about me that will never die. The essential person that I am will never die. And if I were, in fact, to die, and maybe thousands or hundreds or dozens of years later, Jesus came back and raised me from the dead, well, that'd be fine with me, except it wouldn't be true that I didn't die. I would have died. You know, I would have died and come back alive.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas I believe when Jesus said, if you live and believe in him, you'll never die, that he chose his words to to reflect what he wanted to communicate. That, by the way, is John 11:26. And when Paul spoke about his own death wish, as it were, he was in prison, he was suffering, and he was older, and he was ready to die. He wasn't in any sense morose. He wrote one of his most cheerful epistles while he was in that state, and it was the epistle to the Philippians. But he did say, without any sense of being morose or morbid or depressed, he did say he did look forward to dying and to going to be with Jesus. He said in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21 and following, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. He's talking about to die. He calls it departing and to be with Christ, which is far better. But he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, that is, in my body alive, is more needful for you. So he was kind of sure that he wasn't going to get his wish to depart and be with Christ, but that's what he really wanted to do. He really wanted to go somewhere else and be with Jesus. And that's what he believed would happen if he were to die at that time. And he said something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And, where do I want to begin reading here? It must be around 12. Is it that late? Well, okay, I think it may be earlier. Yeah. He says, so we are always confident, verse 6, knowing that while we are at home in the body, mm-hmm. meaning while we're alive in this physical flesh, we are absent from the Lord. Now, he doesn't mean in every sense, because Jesus said, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. We're not entirely absent from him, but in a sense we are. There's part of us, we're absent from him in the sense that we won't be absent from him when we go to be with him after death. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. He says, we are confident, verse 8, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, he says, while we are alive in this life, we are absent from the Lord, but we'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, Paul seems to see there are two options. You can either be absent from the Lord or absent from the body. While you're in the body, he says, you're absent from the Lord. But obviously, when you're no longer absent from the Lord, it's when you're not in your body anymore, when you die. He says, I'd rather be absent from my body, and that would be a state of being present with the Lord, which is similar to what he said in Philippians 1. So those are some of the verses that seem to have Paul speaking rather directly about what he anticipated death to include. Okay.
Right.
Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, when the fifth seal is broken, John saw the souls of people who had been martyred for Christ under the altar. Now, how literal or how symbolic this is, who can say? I think it's symbolic, but it still tells us something. They were in heaven, and they were martyrs. They were their souls. Their bodies were still in the ground. This was not the end of the world. There had been no resurrection of the dead. Their bodies were still rotting and looking forward to the resurrection, but their souls were in heaven, and they're crying out to God, how long, O Lord, you know, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, they are at least represented in Revelation as being conscious and crying out to God in heaven. Mm-hmm. Likewise, in Revelation 20, John saw the souls of those who were beheaded sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ. I believe they had to be in heaven. And so there are these passages that seem to suggest that when we die, our souls go to be with Jesus.
Well,
now,
that's good to know.
Okay, now you need to understand, though, that some who take the other view will point out that many times Jesus and Paul spoke about death as sleep. And that seems to, you know, like Paul said, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He means we won't all die. Or where Paul says in those who sleep in Jesus, he'll bring with him when he comes. Or even when Jesus saw said of Jairus' daughter, why are you weeping? She's not dead, she's asleep. Or when he said to his disciples about Lazarus, our friend Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. I mean, there's a Paul and Jesus referred to dead people as being asleep. And so some would say, well, see, it's a state of sleep. It's a state of, unconsciousness until the rapture and the resurrection. But as I understand it, first of all, sleep is being used as a metaphor for death, quite obviously. But sleep does not convey the idea of being unconscious. When we sleep, our minds are not unconscious. Our minds are, still active. We have dreams and so forth. You know, we are maybe not aware of what's going on in the room around us because we're asleep, but our minds are active. It's not like we're in a state of non-existence or non-consciousness. And I believe that when Jesus or Paul referred to death as sleep, he was not talking about the mental state or the conscious experience of the people who were in that state. He referred to death as sleep because sleep is known to be a condition from which people wake up. In other words, we don't think of sleep as permanent. Sleep is a temporary condition from which people eventually rise and get up in the morning. And yet people in those days certainly thought of death as a permanent situation. And Jesus said, no, it's more like sleep. It's a situation from which people will get up. He said, Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to wake him up. Or he said, Jairus' daughter is asleep, and he went in and he woke her up, he got her up. And so also when Paul refers to death as sleep, he does so in the context where he's talking about the future resurrection. So I think that the metaphor of sleep, when applied to death in Scripture, is pointing out that death is temporary and that the resurrection will wake all the bodies up again. But it's the body that appears to be asleep. The spirit, I believe, has gone consciously into the presence of the Lord. And that's what I understand. That's what I've been taught from my youth. But anyone who listens to my show enough knows that I don't believe something just because I was taught it from my youth. I've changed my views on a lot of things, but I've held this view because I believe the scriptural case for it is sufficient to warrant my confidence.
Well, you know that one scripture that you referred to where the saints are speaking, and I don't know if it's the first or the second one that you mentioned. I don't know if it's Revelation 6 or 20, but there's it's if I recall right, they ask when they will be avenged, and
that's right. That's in chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11.
And then they God says in a little while, just and it's like either rest or sleep. It'll be in a little while, and it occurred to me that it might mean that the word sleep might mean wait or rest. And
he does say to them,
they're basically asked to wait a while longer.
Right, and he does tell them to rest, but that doesn't mean they're resting in a state of unconsciousness. Right.
Right. So I'm wondering if sleep in general could refer to just waiting.
It's a consideration.
For the final resolution of the body joining the soul. You know, I really don't know, but I can see that these scriptures you've given me are really good, and confirm that I definitely hear activity going on when the saints are talking.
Right.
This is good.
Okay, Donna, thanks for your call.
Yeah, and thank you.
God bless you.
Okay, bye now.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Butch. My call screener my screen does not tell me if this is Butch from New Jersey, who has been calling us for years, or there's another Butch in Kaiser, Oregon. Guess I'll find out when I speak to him, which it is. But my call screener has said that there's a popping sound on the line. I assume maybe our radio listeners can hear it. I can't hear it in my headphones. So maybe studio, you can send me a message, say if it's still there. If it is, I'm not sure, of course, what we can do about it. But hopefully it was temporary. Butch, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. It's New Jersey, the one who's been
Butch
calling for, I don't know, 10 years maybe.
10 years you've been calling me, yeah.
Yeah. St. John's Gospel. Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I leave with you, that you love one another. When he says a new commandment, which old commandment is he nullifying? Or is it just the whole Old Testament system?
Well, when he says a new commandment, I don't think he's necessarily nullifying an old commandment so much as he's really kind of expanding on an old commandment. Of course, the old commandment did require people to love one another, and that's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. And back in Leviticus 18, it says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And, of course, Jesus quoted that sometimes during his ministry. But at the end of his ministry, he said, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that's the new part. Loving is not the new part. Love was required in Old Testament times, too. That's part of an old commandment. But the new commandment is that you love your neighbor, not just that you love your neighbor as you love yourself, but you love each other as Christ loved you. Now, this presupposes, apparently, that Christ loves us more than we even love ourselves, because the measure of our love for our neighbor and our brother now is increased from just loving him the way I love myself to loving him the way that Christ loves me, which is apparently a higher standard. And it is ironic that he'd call it a new commandment because, of course, he had made it very clear in his early teaching that he believed that commandment from the Old Testament was valid and important enough to be one of the two commandments that everything hangs on. But I think what he was saying when he says, I'm giving you a new commandment now, I think he's saying I'm adding a new dimension to your duty. The duty is the same as before, except you now have to do it better. You now have to do it more divinely. You were expected to have human love before. You have human love for yourself. You're supposed to love everyone else with as much human love as you give to yourself. But now you need to love everybody with a divine love, which is totally self-sacrificing, totally unconditional, totally universal, just like Christ's love. And so you have to love one another as I love you, and that's the new commandment. You know, the same author, John, in the book of 1 John, makes reference to this in verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter, this is chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, excuse me. John says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." Of course, he's referring about the commandment to love. He says, "The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." Then he says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you." Now, he's just said, "I don't write an old commandment to you. When I tell you to love, this is," he says, I don't write a new commandment to you. This is not a new commandment. But then he says, again, it is. Actually, in a sense, it is. "A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you." Now, what he means is, the commandment he's talking about, of course, is to love. Anyone can see that by reading the book of 1 John. It's again and again and again, he's stressing the need to love one another. But when he speaks about the command to love, he says, "I'm not writing a new commandment to you. This is an old commandment you've heard from the beginning." But then he says, "But on the other hand, it is a new commandment in the sense that it is true in him and in you." That is, the love we're talking about is a love that was in Jesus and now is in you through his Holy Spirit. And that is new because it's new in its dimension. It's new in it's still the same phenomenon in a sense. It's love. But it's a divine love that is now imparted by the Holy Spirit to those who are participants in the new covenant through Christ, which was not possible in the Old Testament. They didn't have this divine love. They just had human love. But it's still love. It's just a different species or dimension of love. And so in one sense, it's an old commandment. In another sense, it's a new. And when John says this, he says, "Again, a new commandment I write," he clearly is referring back to Jesus' words, which John had recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, you know, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So that would be my way of looking at it. I don't think that he was saying, "Okay, I'm giving you a new commandment, and that cancels out everything that was before." Although, of course, we do believe that Jesus' authority does preempt and does supplant the authority of the old law and the prophets. That doesn't mean that that every time he gave a command, he was in that statement implying that there are no old commands remaining. So, in other words, I'm not reading quite the same thing into the passage that you are, but it is true, of course, that instead of following the law of Moses, we now follow the law of Christ, and his law is that we love each other as he loved us. And I suppose if we do that, truly, there's nothing that we'll do that'll displease God.
Do you think the divine love that you're talking about, do you think that's more of a love really from the heart that we get from the Holy Spirit in our hearts toward one another, as opposed to, say, in the Old Testament where there were rules and things that said, you know, don't steal your brother's ox, and, I mean, a lot of outward things that would be acts of love or kindness?
Well, that's a good thought. That's a good point. We do know that love in the Old Testament, and to a certain extent in the New Testament as well, is reflected more in action than in emotion. You know, to say you have to love your enemy doesn't necessarily mean, well, I mean, like you said, in the Old Testament, they were supposed to love their enemy too. That means if you see your enemy's ox wandering away and your enemy doesn't know about you, you take it back to him. You know, you're doing a kindness for your enemy, even though he doesn't do kind things to you. Or in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 23, when it says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink." So doing kind and merciful things to your enemy, in other words, loving your enemy, is a command of the Old Testament, as well as, or a requirement of the Old as well as the New. But it, as you point out, it only really required that you do the loving thing. It doesn't mean that you necessarily have a heart of love toward him. And I'm sure those who obeyed that law many times did so without any real heart for their enemy. They were just conscientious to do what God told them to do, and therefore they, you know, their behavior toward their enemy was a loving type of behavior. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them like we do, producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. I mean, Paul said that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Romans 5, 5, he says, "Now, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he's given to us." So the Holy Spirit gives us love in our hearts for people, which is, I agree with you. I think that goes deeper than the love that was commanded in the Old Testament.
Yeah. You know, this new dimension, as you called it earlier, I thought of something while you were talking about that, that the faith prosperity people, sometimes I've heard them in years past say, you know, we're supposed to love ourselves.
I don't know if I hear that so much from them. I mean, they might say that too, but unfortunately, this thing that we're supposed to love ourselves is a common teaching in the modern church. They might also repeat it in the faith movement. I'm not sure. It's not distinctive of them, though. It's basically it's basically secular psychology that has permeated our whole culture and therefore has seeped into Christian thinking as well. It really comes from various guys like Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers and these secular psychologists who've taught us that we need to have self-love and self-esteem and we need to love ourselves. And Christians, as you know, you've been a Christian a long time, I think, you've probably seen the Christian church, rather than setting the trend and playing the tune for the world to march by, we often just march by whatever the tune is the world plays. And so, you know, do the scientific experts say that the theory of evolution is true? Well, then the church is going to be saying the theory of evolution is true, and they'll be trying to find some way to harmonize it with Scripture. Does the world say that we need to learn to love ourselves because that's now part of our therapeutic psychological mindset of our society? Well, then, lo and behold, before long, the church is saying the same thing, and they're looking for Scriptures to prove it. Of course, the Scripture doesn't provide any Scriptures to prove that. There's no command at all in Scripture to love ourselves. And, in fact, the Bible indicates that man's problem is that he loves himself, not that he doesn't love himself enough, but that he's a lover of himself more than a lover of God. So that's, you know, what I guess it was Francis Schaeffer is quoted as saying, you tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. I don't know where he got the 7 years part, but the point is clear enough, you know.
Mm-hmm.
The church eventually follows along the world's Pied Piper tune, although maybe at some distance. By the time the church is saying the same things the world is, sometimes the world has moved on to be saying something else because the church is lagging behind so much. For example, there are psychologists now who believe that self-love and self-esteem is a very negative emphasis, but it was all the rage 20, 30 years ago. And, of course, you can go to churches today and they'll say, you need to learn to love yourself. Well, they're saying what was pop psychology 30 years ago, but they haven't caught up with some of the more forward-thinking psychologists. I don't think we need to go along with psychologists of any camp. You know, I think we should just go along with Jesus. He's the way and the truth and the life, and we can't go wrong following his teaching.
Yeah, unfortunately, the church seems to be afraid as being seen as backward or out of step. And
the church's glory is when it is out of step in many respects with the pagan thinking. I mean, in the early days of the church, the pagan world worshipped idols. The church was way out of step with that. The pagan world burned incense to the Caesar. The church was so out of step with that that the Caesar burned them at the stake and fed them to the lions. You know, I mean, being out of step with the world, in some respects, at least in terms of philosophy, is the glory of the church at its best times. When the church is accommodating the thinking of the world, the church is, you know, its own temperature is going down. You know, I mean, the church is losing its vital signs, really, when it just begins to assume room temperature. As I think Rush Limbaugh speaks about, dead bodies assume room temperature. Well, the body of Christ, in its institutional forms, in America at least, is very much assuming room temperature. In other words, accommodating the temperature of the environment because it's not generating any heat of its own. You know the story about the frog in the kettle, where the frog, you know, will eventually boil to death if you put it in water that's comfortable, then bring it gradually to a boil. The reason that's true, if it is because frogs are cold-blooded animals, and their bodies do not regulate their body temperature. Amphibians and reptiles and fish don't do that. And whereas we humans have self-regulating body temperatures, we have elaborate biological equipment that in some way keeps our body at 98.6 when we're healthy. But the frog doesn't have that. The frog, among other creatures who are cold-blooded, his body just assumes the temperature of the environment. Whereas our bodies, if we get into an environment that's very much colder than our body temperature, we'll feel uncomfortable or very much hotter. Our bodies do not acclimate or accommodate. Our bodies remain the same temperature if we're healthy, and the difference in our environment makes us uncomfortable. The frog doesn't get uncomfortable, though, because he doesn't have a normal body temperature, and he can boil to death before he knows he's uncomfortable. Now, what's interesting about that is I think the church is supposed to have its own body temperature. I think the church is supposed to have its own life. It's supposed to be maintaining its own norms, its own standards. And if the temperature of the heathen environment around it gets hot or cold, the church stays faithful to what it's supposed to be. It may get very uncomfortable because the environment around it is very cold or hot. Hot would be hot persecution. Cold would be, the world is apathetic toward the church. Now, that's how it is now. We're not really persecuted much in America that I know of, but we definitely have an apathetic world around us. So we're in cold water here. But we're supposed to maintain our normative temperature. We're supposed to maintain normative spiritual life. The church, however, is more like a frog. And when it is, it means it's not regulating its own body temperature anymore. If your body doesn't regulate its own body temperature anymore, it's because it's dead. And so as you see, the church is simply, floating downstream with the current of the popular culture. They're dead. Fish mm-hmm. don't float downstream unless they're dead, And so, I mean, it's not too hard to diagnose the condition of the institutional churches in America today. They're mostly dead. And as they're dead, the temperature of their environment dictates their temperature as well.
Yeah, I thank God at least, God has always had a remnant. And I believe there's still one, we may be in a minority even within the church, but
absolutely, yeah,
the minority still exists. God has a faithful few somewhere here.
And there always will be. There always will be a minority. God's not going to lose, his people.
Right. Okay, Steve.
Okay, Butch. God bless you, man.
All right. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. I'm sorry. I think I cut you off in the middle of your goodbye. We have about 6 minutes left of the program. For the first time since the show opened, we have our lines completely open. If you'd like to call, you can probably have the last word here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you of an announcement I made at the beginning of the hour, and that is that we have a weekly meeting in the Santa Cruz area on Tuesday nights. Today is Tuesday. Tonight is Tuesday night. And if you'd like to be a part of the meeting, it's at 7 o'clock. You can get information about how to get there by going to our website at the announcements link, or you can just call this number and ask for directions. The number is area code 831-851-0444. Okay, that's 831-851-0444. All right, that's for tonight's meeting. Now, I want to also announce this. I need to begin announcing this in advance because we have listeners all over the country. We're not on the air all over the country on the radio, but we do are on the Internet, so we have people all over who listen to us. And I'm going to be speaking later this month in both Jacksonville, Florida, and also St. Louis, Missouri. And actually, I'm going to be speaking in Orange County this weekend on Saturday. So if we have listeners down in Orange County or L.A. County in the area this weekend, October 20th, I will be speaking in Orange County, and you can find information about that at the website. Also, St. Louis, Missouri, I'm speaking one night in a home. That'll be on the 27th. That's a Saturday, the last Saturday of this month, October 27th. And then I'll be speaking the following week in Jacksonville, Florida, at Youth with a Mission, speaking a week on spiritual warfare. But if you're interested, if you're listening in any of those areas, I think we probably have relatively few people listening on the Internet in all those areas, but there are some I know of. You can check out the information at our website. The website will tell you how to get in touch with the people and get directions to those meetings. All right. Let's see. I think we do have a caller waiting for us. Actually, our lines have filled up. I'm sorry. We can't take all the calls, I'm afraid, but we'll try to take as much as we can. Eli from Springfield, Oregon. Is it Springfield, Oregon, Eli?
Yes, sir.
Yes, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, I have a question. I saw in the Bible that, all over the Bible, when it talks about concubines and slaves, and it looked like God led all the men of God, like Abraham, David, Solomon, and a bunch of them, you know, he led them to have slaves, girls, concubines, and have sex with them with no problem. Even in the New Testament, you know, I saw that, right? I mean, whoever wants to be, a pastor, minister, you know, be only a husband of only one woman or wife. But it doesn't say anything against to have any concubines. Well, there's any scripture that says that, well, of course, we're talking about Middle East, you know, Israel, those people. But there's any scripture in the Bible that say that those men cannot have any concubines or slaves?
Well, some religions, of course, still allow there to be concubines and multiple wives. For instance, Islam officially allows men to have four wives, and I don't know about the concubine thing. Obviously, there's tribal peoples with their animistic religions. Sometimes they have multiple wives. But Christianity has brought a new vision to the world of what marriage is, and where Christianity has prevailed, polygamy and concubinage have been eradicated, essentially, except, of course, among the Mormons, where there are still Mormons who have multiple wives. But the point is that the standard for marriage that is understood in light of the New Testament is that God intends for a man to have only one woman. Actually, that line about elders, they have to be the husband of one wife. In the Greek, the words can be translated the man of one woman. So that would include no concubines as well as no other wives. But that's, of course, for elders or bishops. But for all Christians who are trying to have normative Christian marriage, we have, of course, Ephesians 5, where Paul tells us that marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. And that would have to be monogamous, because Christ only has one church. He only has one people, one community on the earth. He doesn't have many churches. I realize if you look in the phone book, it looks like there's a lot of churches, but that's very deceptive. There's only one church. And all Christians, no matter what other church they may attend, all true Christians who are following Jesus are part of that one church. So Jesus has one bride, and his relationship with his bride is to be a picture of our own marriages. And so because of that vision of marriage, Christians have opted normatively for monogamy and have not practiced polygamy. Now, in the Old Testament, things were somewhat different. A concubine, by the way, was a slave, but she was also a wife. It was, if a man married one of his slave girls, she became a slave wife or a concubine. Now, of course, the music's playing, and I can't go on as much as I'd like to. I know there's a lot of curiosity. Why was there slavery? Why was there polygamy? And so forth. But I would say this. One thing, this doesn't speak the whole story, and I don't mind talking about it tomorrow if someone wants to raise the question, but, you know, a man could not just have slaves and have sex with them. If a man wanted to have sex with one of his slaves, he had to marry her and give her the privileges of a wife. She'd still be a slave wife, but she'd still have the food and the clothing and all the things provided for her that a wife would have, and her children and so forth to care for. But that's, of course, that's not very satisfactory to our Western minds. And I could say much more about this if we weren't down to the wire. We've got less than 60 seconds before they're going to cut me off. So I'm going to have to cut you off now so I can say goodbye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay the bills here, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You want to get information about where I'm speaking tonight and other places later in the month, you can go there, thenarrowpath.com. Click the announcements link, and you'll find contact information and locations and so forth for where I'll be speaking for the rest of the month. Appreciate you folks listening in and calling in, those of you who did. Hope you will tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. Until then, this is Steve Gregg. May God bless you.